I forgot to turn the recording on. Is it okay? Here we go. So Jesus, speaking to Peter, tells him to put out into the deep water, and Peter is humble enough to follow Jesus' directions. And you know what happened? They had such a miraculous catch of fish that they had to call their buddies in the other boat to come over and help them bring the fish ashore. When we are open to the Lord, when we are humble enough to follow the Lord's direction, miracles happen. We just have to be open and humble. And do you remember what Peter's reaction was to this miracle? It made him think about his own sinfulness. And so he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And what did Jesus say? "You're right, get out of here." No. Jesus said, "Be not afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Jesus says the same to us. Do not be afraid. We are not perfect. We realize our sinfulness. And that's why Jesus calls us to follow him, to help us, to heal us, and that we, in turn, might be examples to others. St. Paul has this wonderful line in one of his letters saying, you know, "God called me the greatest of sinners to make it clear that anyone can be saved. If I can be forgiven, anyone can be forgiven." And so Jesus doesn't take no for an answer from Peter. He says, "Don't be afraid. It's not going to be your power, it's going to be my power that will be at work in you and through you. And I will make you a fisher of people." Now, I think that's a wonderful thing that Jesus called fishermen. My father was somewhat of a fisherman. I remember as a boy, he took me out. But when I was 9 years old, my brother-in-law took my father golfing. My father said, "Oh, golfing is easy." Well, it wasn't for him. He got bit by the golf bug, hung up his fishing poles, didn't go fishing anymore. So I never really learned much about fishing. But I know this much. You can't get in a boat and yell at the fish to get in, right? It doesn't work. Jesus chooses fishermen because they know that. You have to be quiet and gentle. And I know that in order to be a fisherman, you have to have patience. You can't expect immediate results. And this is another good thing for fishers of men, for those who evangelize. We have to be gentle and patient with people. And I know this about fishing. You have to use the right bait. So what is the bait that we use in our fishing for people? Because we, like Peter, are called to be fishers of people. Well, the bait is our own life, the witness of our lives. We, Pope Benedict likes to say when he calls for the year of the Eucharist, he said, it is witness that the world is looking for, a consistent witness that Christians will be such a sign to the world that people will want to know, what's our secret? What's the secret that helps you get through the tough times of life, that helps you deal with cancer or illness or the loss of loved ones? What's your secret? What gives you serenity and a deep joy that's abiding? What's your secret? Now, that secret is Christ, our relationship with him, our faith. So, Jesus calls us too to go deeper in our faith so that we might be fishers of people. This line, put out into the deep, was one that Pope John Paul, Blessed John Paul II, picked up on. And at the turn of the millennium, after we had just finished the Jubilee year, he wrote a letter to the church, an apostolic letter. And in there, he said, as we begin this new millennium, we must put out into the deep. We must go deeper in our spiritual lives. Why? Why was this so important for Blessed John Paul, and why should it be important for us? Well, in that little letter, Pope John Paul said, you know, as we begin this new millennium, the church doesn't need to invent a new program. You know, we've got a lot of programs, and I'm sure your diocese has had one program at one time or another. We don't need new programs. What Pope John Paul said is, the program already exists. He writes, ultimately it has its center in Christ himself, who is to be known, loved, and imitated. So, there's always more we can know about Jesus. And his love is infinite. We'll never get to the bottom of it or the end of it. And by knowing his love and receiving it and returning love, we will imitate him. We will make an offering of ourselves with him. This is something we'll talk about tomorrow, how we do that at Mass. Pope John Paul goes on and says that all our pastoral initiatives during this beginning of the new millennium must be set in relation to holiness. But he asks, how can you program holiness? And again, he says, while this may sound impractical at first, it's really not at all. Holiness is a matter of prayer and the sacraments. He writes, at baptism, we have a true entry into the holiness of God. And when catechumens are asked, what do you wish when you receive baptism? He said, what we're really asking them is, do you wish to become holy? We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are to be holy. He writes this, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity, masked or marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. What does that mean, minimalist ethic? You know, what I think of is a number of times people will say, well, Father, you know, how far can I go before it becomes a mortal sin? Or when does a venial sin become a mortal sin? Or, you know, people get into what's the minimum requirement necessary for me to get to heaven? Now, I know some of you have experience with marriage. Will a marriage work if a spouse says, what's the minimum I have to do to keep you happy? Will that marriage work or last? It won't, will it? Love doesn't ask, what can I get away with? Or what's the minimum requirement? Love asks, what more can I do to show you that I love you? That's what we're called to do. Not the minimum, but what more can I do? And what does he mean by shallow religiosity? What I think he means there's a big difference between saying prayers and praying. We can't just say prayers. Our minds and hearts have to be involved in our prayer, especially the Eucharist. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow, that when we celebrate the Eucharist, we're called to be aware of what is going on, so that we're not just responding and singing and standing and sitting and kneeling, but that our hearts and minds are engaged prayerfully in the celebration. That's what it means. So baptism is our entry into holiness. few years ago, I was talking to some children in Mukwonago, Wisconsin. You know, it's kind of an exurb of Milwaukee. And maybe some of you have had experience with religious education, catechism, and you know, or maybe you're teachers, but you know, don't you, that it's a good idea to have enough material to cover your whole period, right? Well, I was in one of those situations where I found that I still had 10 minutes left in class, and I had gone through everything I wanted to cover. So I always fall back on an old standby routine of mine, which is to say, do any of you have any questions that you've always wanted to ask Father? And one little boy, this fifth grader, asked me the question that he had never been able to get an answer to. It was burning in his heart for so long. Here's what he asked. What was Jesus' middle name? Well, you know, I had to think about that for a moment. Where is this coming from? So I asked them, I said, well, what was Jesus' last name? And he said, Christ. At which point I was able to finish out the rest of the class period teaching a lesson that Christ is not so much a name as a title. And Jesus would have been known, as the people of his time were, as Jesus Bar Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph. And Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. So I said, Jesus didn't have a last name the way we do. He didn't have a middle name the way we do. And this gave me the opportunity then to say that each of us carries that name as well. Christian. We are anointed ones as well. When we were baptized, we were anointed with a special oil. You know, the church has three oils. We see them right here. Three oils. One is the oil for people who are sick. One is the oil for catechumens, those who are entering the RCIA program. Sometimes it's used on babies when they are baptized at the time of their baptism. But the third oil is highly perfumed, and it's called sacred chrism, and it's only used on very special occasions. When this church was first consecrated for worship, the walls of this church were anointed by the bishop, setting aside this space for a sacred purpose, for worship. The bishop also used that same sacred chrism on the altar. So every altar in a new church or a new altar, they spread the sacred chrism on the altar, anointing that altar, that place, for a sacred purpose. When Father Parker and I were ordained, our hands were anointed with that same sacred chrism, setting our hands aside for a sacred purpose, for worship. That same sacred chrism is used whenever someone is baptized and confirmed. And what does that say? That we, when we were baptized and confirmed, were set apart, set aside for a sacred purpose, for worship. We are anointed ones. So, we are called to be holy and to live out that anointing that we received. This is why, in the next paragraph, Pope John Paul says, the time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. That every ordinary Christian is called to holiness, to become a saint. Sometimes I'll tell people, well, you know, you're becoming a saint. And they'll say, well, I hope I become one. And I'll say, well, you know, the alternative is not very pretty. It's kind of hot. In the end, there will only be two groups of people, the saints and those who have rejected God's love and are alienated from God and the communion of saints forever. There's no in between at the final judgment. So we're all saints in the making. And that's why we propose this high standard of Christian living. How do we grow in this deeper relationship with God, this high standard of Christian living? The next paragraph, Pope John Paul says, this training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all in the art of prayer. Prayer is an art, just like marriage is an art. It doesn't come with an instruction booklet. You learn it by doing it. And so with prayer, we grow in our relationship with God when we give time to God, as we're doing tonight. And like St. Peter, being humble and open to God's grace and direction. He says, this prayer is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. And I can tell you, as I go around the country to different parishes, it's parishes like this that really touch my heart. Because I can tell when there is a parish that is praying. One of the great signs of it is right next door. When I drove up last night and saw the little chapel there, I thought, ah, isn't that something how they kept the original church? Well, and then Father informed me, no, it's not even a year old. That's your adoration chapel. Wherever adoration is going on, great things are happening. In the Twin Cities, Minnesota, they have over 24 hour adoration chapels throughout the Archdiocese. How are vocations in the Twin Cities? The seminary is full. Great things happen when we adore our Lord and open ourselves up to His grace. So Pope John Paul writes this, yes, dear brothers and sisters, our Christian communities must become genuine schools of prayer. And it's so clear that's what's going on here at St. Mary's. You pray, and you have opportunities for prayer, and people who come and speak about the spiritual life and our faith, and you grow and you go deeper. But listen to what Pope John Paul talks about when he says, genuine schools of prayer. He says, where the meeting with Christ is expressed not just in imploring help. For most of us, that was the beginning of our prayer lives, wasn't it? We knelt down next to our beds, maybe in the morning, maybe at night, and our mothers, in most cases, maybe our fathers, taught us to pray. And to pray for particular people and intentions. Oh God, bless mommy and daddy. Bless my sisters and brothers. And we go through a list of people to pray for. That's imploring help. And that's good. The Lord calls us to pray and intercede for one another. But Pope John Paul said, there's more. He says, where the meeting with Christ is expressed not just in imploring help, but also, now listen to these next ones. There's six more ways of praying that he's going to talk about. Thanksgiving. And that's so natural. I always tell people that one of the first words that children are taught is please. Because the word they seem to have almost programmed in their minds is gimme. And so parents say, and what do you say? And they say, please, imploring help. And then after they get whatever it is, then the parents say, and now what do you say? Thank you. So it's a basic lesson. Imploring help and then thanksgiving is a second way of praying. Number three, praise. To give God praise. Number four, adoration. Which is what we've talked about you do. Number five, contemplation. Being in God's presence, and this can be part of adoration when you're quietly in His presence, open, listening, simply saying, I love you. Pope John Paul has a beautiful image of this in the letter that he wrote announcing the year of the Eucharist. He said, our tabernacles, and I would add, our monstrances, must be like a magnetic pole, attracting an ever greater number of souls enamored of him, who wait to hear him and to sense, as it were, the beating of his heart. When we quietly draw near to our Lord in adoration and contemplation, we draw near to his sacred heart, alive for us in the Eucharist, beating with love for us. And when we quiet ourselves enough and try to still our racing minds, we can sense the beating of his heart. So, contemplation, and then Pope John Paul says, listening to the beating heart, to the Lord speaking to our hearts. And the last one is ardent devotion. Ardent devotion. Ardent meaning fiery. Devotion, attention, love. And then he says, until the heart truly falls in love. That's what prayer is. It's about love. Knowing God's love and responding. There was an early Greek bishop who said, the measure of our love for God depends upon how deeply aware we are of God's love for us. It always begins with God's love, and we simply respond. So we need to listen to the Lord say to us, I love you. And then he goes on and says, this is intense prayer. And then he says this, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life. He writes, especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith, they would be not only mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. I think that was a prophetic word written over 10 years ago. Pope John Paul said, if we don't go deeper in our lives, if we remain content with the minimum, with a shallow prayer life that doesn't fill our whole life, then it's not going to be a matter of being a lukewarm Christian, but a Christian at risk. At risk of what? Losing our faith. Because the forces in our world, the forces of secularization, are so strong, they gradually nibble away at our faith and our relationship with God, where certain things become more important than our faith in God and our worship. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir, but I do so in order to encourage you to be strong and to keep growing and going deeper in your faith. This is why Pope Benedict called for the year of the faith. He said, we look at the world and see a profound crisis of faith. Now, when I first heard that, I immediately thought he was saying that faith is lessening. There's less faith in the world. But as I thought about that some more, I thought, you know, there's more faith than ever. But it's faith in the wrong thing. It's not faith in God. When we look at the world, what we see is faith in science, faith in technology. Science and technology will solve all our problems. It will even cheat death. That's the hope of some people. I've heard stories of people having themselves freeze-dried so that someday when they find a cure of whatever it is that killed them, they can get the cure and come back. That's faith in science and technology. Or people place faith in human beings, saying, you know, if only we get the right president, then everything will be fine. We'll be able to change our country, our world, everything, if only we elect the right people, if only we get the right leaders. And again, it can't just be a political change. It has to go deeper, because there is a crisis of our hearts and of faith. Yes, if we elect officials who have faith, there's a better chance. But it can't be a faith in a person, in a human being. It can only be faith in God. And so we pray that we have officials who are relying on God and God's law as they lead the country. So we often misplace faith and put it in people rather than in God. We are called to have faith in God alone. In God alone is my strength, the psalm says. More recently, Pope Benedict, and this was on November 14th in one of his Wednesday general audiences, was talking about how easy it is in our world today to be, as he put it, dazzled by the glare of worldliness. People have put their faith in material things. People will say, well, if only I get a great job that pays all the bills, especially for all the stuff I want, and then I'll be happy. They put their happiness in something other than God. Pope Benedict said that in our world there are two forms of atheism. The one, you know, we're very familiar with, where people say, I don't believe in God. And they've made a decision and a choice. Pope Benedict calls that theoretical atheism. But he says there's something even more dangerous and destructive. And we might wonder, what could be more dangerous or destructive than this kind of atheism where people decide, I don't believe in God? Here's what he calls practical atheism, in which the truths of faith or religious rites are not denied, but are merely deemed irrelevant to daily life, detached from life, pointless. So it is that people often believe in God in a superficial manner and live as though God did not exist. In the end, this way of life proves even more destructive because it leads to indifference to faith. And again, I think we can see this. Many of our brothers and sisters, they say 75% of Catholics in the United States don't go to weekly Mass. They believe in God. They'll say, I believe in God, of course. But God doesn't make a difference in their daily life. God doesn't make a difference enough in their lives that they would worship God for an hour every Sunday. And so, during this year of faith, we're called to grow stronger in our own faith so that we may be a convincing witness to our brothers and sisters. But what do we mean by faith? Pope Benedict says, ultimately, faith is in a person. This was the beginning of his encyclical letter, God is Love. He said, being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. It's what many of our non-Catholic Christian brothers and sisters will say. They'll say, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? And we can say, I sure do. Because I pray and I meet him and I receive his body and blood in the Eucharist. He is very close to me. This is what we're called to. This is faith. Faith in a person. And so prayer is what helps us grow in faith, spending time with him. Faith ultimately is this relationship. It's what was behind St. Peter's faith. He encountered Jesus, saw the miracle, made an act of faith. Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. You obviously are holy. And Jesus says, keep following me, stay close to me, and all will be well. Faith, ultimately, is a matter of relationship. It's a matter of love. Here's how Pope Benedict put it in the letter he wrote calling for the year of faith. He says, it is the love of Christ that fills our hearts. And he goes on and says this, faith grows when it is lived as an experience of love received and when it is communicated as an experience of grace and joy. So our faith is a matter of growing in our love relationship with the Lord. And the Sacred Heart is a great sign and symbol of that for us. I was once again talking to some children about the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and I had a picture of him. And I asked the second graders, where's your heart? And all the little children grabbed a hold of their chest and I said, can you feel your heart beating there? And they got real still and they could feel their hearts beating. And then I said, now look at this picture of Jesus. Where is his heart? Your heart is on the inside. His heart's on the outside. Why do you think his heart is on the outside of his body? And one of the little second graders, a little girl, said this. She said, well, maybe he loves us so much he can't keep it inside. And I thought, out of the mouths of babes, the Lord is speaking such wisdom. How true that is. We have the expression, my heart goes out to you, right? And that's a way of saying, I have compassion for you, I love you, my heart goes out to you. Jesus is saying, my heart goes out to you, and it's right here. For you. That makes him very vulnerable. He can be rejected. The thorns that we often see in the image of the Sacred Heart are symbols of our sins, which hurt because his heart is so loving and vulnerable. The heart is a symbol of love. Faith and love don't just happen. We often think that they just happen. They are gifts, but they don't just happen. We have the expression, people fall in love, and we think, oh, it just happens. Romantic love just happens. I love the author M. Scott Peck, a psychologist, wrote a book that was on the New York Times bestseller list for years. The Road Less Traveled. You ever heard of that book or read it? I don't know how it became such a bestseller, because if most people opened it up and just read the first three words, I can't imagine they'd want to read more. The first three words of that book are, life is difficult. I imagine most people reading it, oh, this is not a book for me. I don't want that. I want life to be easy and happy all the time. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? But he touched a nerve in people's lives, because we all know life is difficult. No matter how easy we might have it at some point or how happy we might be, we know that nothing on this side of eternity is lasting. And we're made for a happiness that will never end, union with God. But in the meantime, we go through life. And we struggle. And M. Scott Peck, in that book, The Road Less Traveled, says, love begins when the romantic feelings wear off. Love is much more a choice, a decision, than it is a feeling. We don't fall in love. We have the heart symbol that we use for all kinds of things. I'm sure you've seen bumper stickers and buttons and t-shirts, I heart. Do you have one for East Dubuque? I heart East Dubuque, or no? Okay. At any rate, there are all kinds of these. I've seen a bumper sticker, I heart And then there's a picture of a schnauzer dog. I love my schnauzer. My favorite is this, I heart. And that's followed by the outline of the state of Wisconsin, which is followed by a picture of cheese. I love Wisconsin cheese. Now, even though I'm a native of Wisconsin, I have to admit, is that love? You know, isn't that just the opposite? What that bumper sticker is saying is this, Wisconsin cheese makes me feel good. I love it because it gives me pleasure when I eat it. And it's all about me. And it says, I love whatever makes me feel good or gives me pleasure. And if that ends, there's the love. It goes out the window. That's not love. Pope Benedict, in his encyclical God is Love, said that our definition for love must begin in one place. And that place was the pierced side of Jesus on the cross. That opening to a heart that loved as no other person could love. True love, a love willing to give all. We could say that in Jesus, God loved us to death. That's true love. So, this is the heart that we go to. Not the Valentine hearts, not the hearts on bumper stickers, but the heart of Jesus through the opening of his pierced side on the cross. This is the love that we speak of. So Pope Benedict says, faith and love are not just things that come easy or that we have them and that's it. They need to be exercised. I spoke about that in my homily this weekend. The virtues need to be exercised, just like our muscles. Otherwise, we'll lose them. They'll weaken. They'll atrophy. We'll lose them. Faith and love require work, just like marriage requires work. Relationships require work. Prayer requires discipline and work. I think when it comes to faith or any of the virtues, we have three misunderstandings. One is we have an all or nothing understanding of faith or the virtues. So people think, if I have faith, then I will never have any doubts, uncertainty, or confusion. It's like they're mutually exclusive. It doesn't work like that. Think for a moment about courage. Does courage mean you never experience fear? There was a World War I general who once said this, any soldier who's told me that he's never been afraid going into battle has either never been in battle or is a liar. The natural feeling to have going into battle is fear. And courage doesn't mean the absence of fear. It means you feel fear, but you don't let the feeling control your action. You act against the feeling of fear. That's courage. And so too with faith. Faith doesn't mean you don't have doubts. Love doesn't mean that you don't at times dislike the person you're called to love. But it means no matter what your feelings are, you make an act of faith. You say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And you love. No matter what feeling you have of affection or lack of it, you want the good of the other. That's why we can even love our enemies. Jesus never said, like one another. He said, love one another. No matter what we think about another person, whether we like them or dislike them, he calls us to love them, to want their good, to will their good and to pray for it. That's why we pray for the conversion of our enemies and of sinners. So, the first misunderstanding, if you have a virtue like faith, it means you never have feelings of the opposite. No, it's not all or nothing. Secondly, we sometimes get the impression that if we have a particular virtue, like faith, that once you have it, you won't lose it. No, things will come along that will tempt us, and we'll encounter crises that will force us to go deeper in a particular virtue. And the third misunderstanding that we have is that faith and love and these virtues are feelings, and that it's all about how we feel. Now, I think the greatest contemporary example who shows us that these misunderstandings are exactly that is Blessed Mother Teresa. I'm sure you know her story of the darkness that she experienced in her life. After she died, some of her private writings in a diary that her spiritual director had asked her to write down were published. And the world was shocked. Why? Well, listen to what she wrote in 1960. In my soul, I feel just the terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing. And then she prays, Jesus, please forgive me. I've been told to write everything. This darkness surrounds me on all sides. I can't lift my soul to God. No light, no inspiration enters my soul. 30 years later, she writes, I have begun to love my darkness, for I believe now that it is a part, a very small part of Jesus' darkness and pain on earth. She was identifying with so much of humanity that lived in darkness, not sensing God's presence, feeling abandoned. And she identified with Jesus, who so much wants to be known and loved and accepted and received, and instead he's rejected. And Mother Teresa felt that same kind of rejection. She wrote another time, speaking about her smile, her famous smile, she wrote, the whole time smiling, sisters and people pass such remarks. They think my faith, trust, and love are filling my very being. Could they but know, and how my cheerfulness is the cloak by which I cover my emptiness and misery. My cheerfulness is the cloak. My smile is the cloak by which I cover, I hide my emptiness and misery. Now, some people read this, heard this, and what did they say? Did they say, ah, what a great woman of faith? No, they said, look it, Mother Teresa was the greatest hypocrite in the world. She didn't feel God's presence, but she went about acting as if she did, putting on a smile, loving everybody. She didn't feel it. No, she really was a woman of faith. The world doesn't understand this. The world says, let your feelings control you. Mother Teresa teaches us that the virtues are not about how we feel. I like to say that 5 minutes in adoration where you just feel distracted, empty, those 5 minutes tell God you love him more than and a whole hour where you feel peaceful and consoled and joy-filled. There's a payback. There's a reward. But here, it's just emptiness. And it's a pure sign to God of your love. And so, too, we are called to be people of faith. I recommend to you, then, two things for your prayer. And they are things that I sense you are already doing. These are ways that we can continue to go deeper in our prayer lives. And they are things that both Blessed Mother Teresa and Pope Benedict recommended. You know, In 2006, Pope Benedict came to the United States. And in one of his meetings, he met with the bishops. And he talked to them about prayer. And here's what he told our bishops. Time spent in prayer is never wasted, however urgent the duties that press upon us from every side. And then he offered to the bishops three ways of praying. And I thought it was amazing what he began with. The first prayer that he mentioned was this: adoration of Christ, our Lord, in the Blessed Sacrament. This prolongs and intensifies the union with him that is established when we celebrate the Eucharist. So number one, adoration. What was the second form of prayer that Pope Benedict recommended to the bishops? He writes, or said, contemplation of the mysteries of the Rosary releases all their saving power, and it conforms, unites, and consecrates us to Jesus Christ. The Rosary. You know, this was Pope John Paul's favorite prayer. But he said, we can't just recite the Rosary. We should meditate. The Rosary is a contemplative prayer in which we take the events of Jesus' life and we see them through the eyes of Mary. And that helps us go deeper. In his letter about the Rosary, Pope John Paul said that the Rosary, without meditating on the mysteries, is like a body without a soul. It's lifeless. It needs that meditative prayer to help us grow deeper. Now, let me confess that I don't often pray the Rosary in that way. I like to pray the Rosary when I'm driving and when I'm walking, and I offer it for different people, but I know my mind is not on the mysteries. Here's what I think. It's better than nothing. And better to pray than not to pray. If something is worth doing, then it's worth doing poorly. Now, let me encourage you to pray meditatively, contemplatively, to focus on the mysteries. And that's helpful when we're praying, perhaps in adoration or before Mass. If you're walking or driving, pay attention to the traffic around you. But still, it's a way of praying. And I'm convinced I'm a Jesuit priest today because of prayer in the car. When I was 17 years old, a Jesuit priest took me and five of my classmates on a camping trip. And the first day we got in the car and the priest said, okay, let's pray a rosary. And we all looked at each other like, oh no, is that what this whole trip is going to be like? And we could take turns. There were three across, and then one of us was way in the back. He didn't have to pray the rosary. And so we all took turns who would be in the back. By the end of the trip, it was my turn. And I said, no, I'll sit up front. Something had happened during those recitations of the rosary in the car that had begun to touch my heart. And I began praying that rosary from then on. So I call Mary the mother of my vocation. Even when we don't pray it well, something is happening. So adoration, the rosary. What was the third form of prayer that the Pope told the bishops to pray? Well, it's the one they're obligated to pray because of their ordination, the breviary, the divine office, the prayer of the church. But I thought it was so interesting that he didn't begin with the obligation, but began with adoration and the rosary. This, too, is what Blessed Mother Teresa recommends to people. Is it true that you had an abbot by the name of Abbot McCaffrey give a talk here in your parish?
Some years ago.
several years ago. Abbot McCaffrey. Blessed Mother Teresa back in 1991 wrote Abbot McCaffrey and wrote Father John Hardin. And she wrote this: when we look at the cross, we understand how much Jesus loved us. When we look at the tabernacle, we understand how much Jesus loves us today. Jesus still keeps close to us in the bread of life. And then she said, what gives us the faith is receiving Jesus in the bread of life and spending time with him in the Holy Eucharist, in silent prayer, and in praying the rosary. And then she went on and said how in 1963, the Sisters, Missionaries of Charity, had a big decision to make. Should they spend an hour of prayer in adoration each day, even though they were so busy? And Mother Teresa, I think she tells us that she was inclined to say, you know, not all the sisters can do this. You're too busy. But she said they decided that they would do this. And she said something beautiful happened, quote, in our society. Our love for Jesus has become more intimate. Our love for one another, more understanding. And our love for the poor, more compassionate. And we have also doubled the number of vocations. So the rosary and adoration. These both help us when we come to celebrate the Mass. And this is what we're going to talk about tomorrow. What we believe and how we celebrate the Mass. Here's what Pope John Paul said he hoped for our year of faith. It will be a good opportunity to intensify the celebration of the faith in the liturgy. To intensify our belief, our celebration, to go deeper so that we're not just going through the motions. This is what we'll be talking about tomorrow. On Tuesday morning, I'll also have a special talk about the Sacred Heart. I call it the true love story, kind of the Sacred Heart's presence in our lives and in history. And then on Tuesday night, we'll conclude our mission. We'll talk about, practically speaking, how can we live the Eucharist in our daily lives? Some of what I'll be saying on Tuesday night will refer to things of the apostleship of prayer. There's a table set up at the back of church here, and I just want to tell you what's on there. There's a flyer that has some of our materials from the apostleship of prayer. There's a little card, trifolded, that is a way of praying. I'll be talking about this on Tuesday. There's a monthly leaflet that has a reflection on Pope Benedict's prayer intentions for the month of December. And then there's a beautiful picture of the Sacred Heart with Pope Benedict's prayer intentions for 2013. So feel free to take these. Again, I'll say more about these on Tuesday. Also, in the vestibule, remember Jesus didn't want buying and selling in the temple? So in the vestibule, Ruth is going to be back there helping me. There are some items for sale. And what they are is the book that I wrote on the Sacred Heart came out last April. I was thrilled to have Cardinal Burke and Cardinal Dolan both endorsed it. So I was very happy that they liked it. But that book is for $10. And then there's a couple CDs that lead you through praying the morning offering and a review of your day. And so those are $5 a piece. And then there's a DVD, a half-hour talk on reconciliation, the sacrament of reconciliation. And that's $10. And then there's another DVD. It's three DVDs on the Eucharist. And much of what I'll be talking about tomorrow and Tuesday are on those DVDs, The Mystery to be Believed, Celebrated, and Lived. And that would be $20 for those three DVDs. So let's close with a prayer and a final blessing. Lord God, we thank you for the faith that you have given us, the faith that has brought us here tonight. We ask you that our faith may grow, especially as we are here, perhaps carrying in our hearts people who have wandered away from the faith or wandered away from the practice of the faith. We lift them up to you tonight, Lord. So many families grieve for children and grandchildren who no longer practice the faith or are involved in a sinful or self-destructive lifestyle. As we carry them in our hearts tonight, Lord, we ask that you would touch them. May your Sacred Heart, which we honor tonight, touch their hearts. We pray that you would give us a safe journey home and that you would give us a restful night, a peaceful sleep, and protect us always through the intercession of the Mother of your Son. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. Go in peace. Amen.